Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, going through the love chapter, and we are making our way through the beautiful poetic section of this that describes what love does and doesn't do. What it does is love always waits patiently and shows kindness, verse 4. And then the rest of the time is, most of the rest of the time, is what love doesn't do. And we've seen the last 2 weeks that love is not prideful. It does not envy. It does not brag. Love is not out to impress you. Love is impressed by you. Love is not proud. The word means to be puffed up or inflated with ideas of one's own importance. Love isn't puffed up. Love is not rude. It's careful not to embarrass by doing or saying things that are out of place or by disregarding social convention. Love is courteous. And love is not self-seeking. Love isn't concerned with getting its preference, getting its way. It's concerned about you getting your way. So those are just five different ways of saying the same thing. Love is not prideful. Then comes love's response to wrongs. And this last little section is the way that love... That part is statements about how love rejects inner evil from its own heart. Now, the next three talk about love's reaction to evil in other people. And primarily, we saw this, began to look at this last time, love is not easily angered. Love can't not be pushed to a state of irritation or exasperation because it's not provocable. Remember we talked before about the myth that people can actually make you mad? That is a myth. People cannot make you mad. Anger is just as much of choice as love is. And it's up to you how upsettable you are. And the question came up last time about boundaries. And I actually, turns out, don't have that book in my library. I thought I did. And Tracy gave it to me yesterday, and then I lost track of it, so I still haven't seen it. But just to answer the question about, let me just say this, as far as much as I know about it, it's not wrong to set up boundaries. It's just wrong to get angry if someone transgresses the boundary. So boundaries can be helpful, but getting mad when someone steps over your boundaries is what's sinful anger. No matter where you go in this life, sparks are going to fly and people are going to get angry. But as Chrysostom said, some people are like dried up forests and other people are like the ocean. And sparks can land in the ocean without the ocean getting harmed or upset in the slightest way. They're just absorbed and extinguished. But when they land in a dried up forest, they cause a raging, destructive, unstoppable blaze. And it's really a matter of your heart whether you're like the forest or like the ocean. But the sparks are flying all over the place either way. Love is too patient, too selfless, and too loving to get exasperated. And the object of love, the absolute opposite of love is selfishness, and so the more self-centered you are, the more focused you're going to be on feeling good, and the more focused you are on feeling good, then the more angry you're going to be when somebody causes you not to feel good. If you want to measure your level of selfishness, just monitor how it affects you when things don't go your way. Selfless people basically hardly notice when things don't go their way. It's kind of like Jonathan, they don't even seem to notice. They don't like it when things go against them, but it doesn't have a huge emotional effect on them because their well-being isn't really their big priority. I mean, think of it this way. If a football player skins his elbow in the middle of the Super Bowl, he doesn't even notice it. I mean, it doesn't even register. But if the same guy, that same football player, is in the middle of his day off and he's trying to relax and enjoy himself, and somebody comes along and causes him to skin his elbow, it might make him furious. That's because in the first case, his whole focus is on something other than feeling good. He's concerned with something other than feeling good. In the middle of the Super Bowl, he's concerned about winning. He's concerned about playing well. He's concerned about advancing his team. He cares very little about how he feels during that time. But on his day off, when his whole goal is feeling good, then he's going to tend to get angry with anybody who blocks that goal. And so people who walk around all day, every day, with the goal of feeling good, when anyone blocks that goal, they're going to react, and those are the people that have a problem with temper. A large part of the problem of solving the problem of a temper is adjusting your goals. If you want to know what your goals are right now, then just ask yourself, what gets you mad? What is it that gets you mad? And when you get mad, generally it's because someone has blocked your goals. So when you find out what makes you mad, then you'll understand what your goals are, and you can adjust those goals so that nobody can make you mad. Your goals should be things that are within your power to do. In the Christian life, we should be like the athlete in the big game, so focused, so completely on something other than how I feel, that how I feel at the moment is of secondary importance. I'm just intensely involved with concerning myself with this task that I'm working and accomplishing, so that how I feel is really of minor importance. And then you won't have a problem with anger. Because the task that we're focused on is not winning a game or even accomplishing a task, really, but of achieving what is in other people's best interests. That's love. And that's why love's not irritable. Okay, so that's just review of love is not angered. Any more comments or discussion on that? Because I know there was a lot of thoughts about that last time. Okay. Love is not angered. And then next, it keeps no record of wrongs. Now, the idea of keeping a record, first of all, you just from reading this, without me saying anything about it, this is a convicting statement, right? I mean, all of us understand about how we've kept track of other people's wrongs, and we brought that up. But this phrase in the Greek actually goes a little beyond what you just see in the English. The idea of legidzomai is the word, keeping a record. And record keeping, it's the word used over and over in Romans, in the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about righteousness, Christ's righteousness, being credited to your account. That word credited is legidzomai. It's the same word. Reckoned. When God credits Christ's righteousness to your account, that reckoning is described with this word. And so the idea is, as far as love is concerned, when someone does something bad to you, it doesn't count. It just doesn't count. It's not reckoned. It's not credited to any account. It's instead of racking up to your account, love just absorbs the loss and moves on. The problem with the NIV translation here, when it says keeps no record of wrongs, is it makes it sound like it's only talking about remembering. Now, not remembering an offense is an important part of this, but there's way more to it than that. It's never loving to bring up a past failure. We understand that. It's never loving to dredge up some past thing as ammo, especially in future arguments. I mean, we tend to do that. Oh, I'm going to remember this. Next time she says something about this, I'm going to say something about that. You know, we do that. And that's wrong. That's not loving. But this word is talking about your reaction to the offense right then at the time of the offense in your mind. When a person does something bad against you, from the very split second that you're aware of it, love won't reckon that offense. It won't count it. And reckoning an offense, reckoning something, involves two parts. Number one, thinking about the offense. And number two, making a connection between the offense and the person. Connecting that offense to that person. Love won't do either one of those. People think that they can't help their attitude towards each other. You ever felt like that? You're down on someone, you don't like somebody, you're angry at somebody, and you can't help it. You just can't help it that you feel this way. And it's a result of something that they've done. Well, the reason it feels like you can't help it is because what's happened is when they did the thing, the offense against you, you reckoned it. You thought about it, and you drew the connection between the person and the offense. It's really not true that you can't help it. It seems like you can't help it, but that's not true, and I can show you that it's not true. Because there are plenty of bad things that people have done against you that you cannot remember, right? Plenty. And the reason that you can't remember it is because you didn't burn it into your long-term memory. It was in your short-term memory, then it vanished, like most of the vast majority of things that come into your short-term memory. By the way, you know this thing about, you know, people say every experience you've ever had, you know, is stored in your brain somewhere. I don't know why people say that. There's absolutely no scientific basis for saying that. In fact, the scientific basis they have for understanding memory is just the opposite. From what I understand, and I'm no expert on this, but just a little bit limited reading I've done, what happens with memory is things that you experience get stored chemically in your brain in a short-term way. Then when something happens to put that into your long-term memory, there's actually a physical change, and it's stored physically in your brain. There's a physical rearrangement of matter that causes it to be different from then on, and that's your long-term memory. Stuff in your short-term memory is just held there temporarily by chemicals. So I don't really even understand that, but I do know that there's a huge difference between short-term memory and long-term memory, and everything in your short-term memory gets stored in your long-term memory. The things that get stored in your long-term memory get stored in there for some reason. And you just, even without knowing anything about chemicals or whatever, you know that. You know that some things happen to you and they just go right out of your mind. Other things happen to you and they stick there because something makes them stick. What makes an offense stick in your mind is this reckoning process, thinking it through and drawing the connections between this person and that offense, holding it against the person, and gossiping in your mind about the person. Remember, gossip is wrong, even if you don't say it to anybody, even if it just takes place in your mind.
Like when Arnold, you know, I mean, he had a number of things that he remembered.
Right. That's a good point. If you didn't hear that, what he's saying is that there are some times when it's necessary to remember a past offense. Paul did that. He would bring up things that are done in the past. You have to do that sometimes. There's a place for recalling something negative.
Instead of holding it against
him. Yeah. See, that's another reason why this English translation here is inadequate when it says keeps no record of wrongs. Reckoning is not just remembering. Sometimes you need to remember, but you can remember without reckoning. And what I mean by that is, suppose somebody does something against me. Suppose somebody comes along, they do something that creates pain for me, and then I sit there in my mind and I'm reckoning it. I'm chalking it up to their account. I'm saying, that person owes me. That person did this thing wrong. That person did this thing wrong because they probably got these bad motives. That person is bad for doing this bad thing because of these bad motives. And that person, and you're just basically intertwining that action and that person so closely that the person is bad because they're connected so closely with this bad thing that they've done. And so you've got that thing all wrapped around in your mind when you see that person, that sin is just completely wrapped around the person. And you have this negative view about that person. That's the process of reckoning. I don't think Paul did that. I think what Paul did, he just remembered the event. You can't help what you remember. I mean, of course you're going to be able to remember that certain things. I mean, some people can remember, you know, they remember to turn off their cell phone in the church. They'll remember all kinds of things. Other people forget, but anyway. I mean, you're going to be aware that something happened. It's not, I mean, nobody's capable of just having somebody do some horrible thing to you and then the following day you don't even know what happened. Of course you know what happened. Of course you can recall it. You're aware of the event. But you haven't necessarily reckoned it to the person. So when Paul did that, you can tell from his language that he's not looking down on them, he's not judging them, he's not judging their motives, he's not saying, you crumbs, you know. In fact, if he had, he probably wouldn't even be writing them to him at all. He'd probably just write them off. But you can tell by the way he writes that he loves them. And his thoughts about those people is not mostly negative, it's mostly positive. And so he's trying to correct something. So that's a good reminder. It's not just a matter of trying to put something out of your head so that you're not aware that it happened. What it is is avoiding burning it into your brain by rehearsing it and chalking it up to that person's account and connecting that person with the offense so that that person is just as bad as the offense is. Does that make sense?
Which is different than offense.
Right. Yeah, that's true. You know, and that's, that's another part of it. If your primary concern is loving God, if that's your main goal, and then somebody blocks the, offends God, then that's something that, and then of course if you're an apostle, then you need to correct that too. So there's a degree to which that's a lot different than just simply whenever somebody does something against you, chalking it up against them. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't count it against that person. Might be aware of it, but you don't count it against them. Okay. Verse 6. Love does not delight over evil, but delights together in the truth. The first word, delight, is kyrē, the normal word for delight, and the second word is sug kyrē, which is a compound word with the preposition soon, together with, is what that word means, in front of the word kyrē. So the first one is, that's why I translated it, delight, the first one. The second one, delight together. Sug kyrē means to delight together with. So love does not delight over evil, but delights together with the truth. Love doesn't rejoice when somebody blows it. Love never rejoices when somebody blows it. And I was just, you know, I was thinking, what does it mean, rejoice when someone, what would be an example of that? And I started thinking of, I thought of another example, then I thought of some more, and it's amazing how many ways that we rejoice over people's evil. People do things bad, and we have a little sense of delight that we won't admit, even to ourselves a lot of times, but it's there a lot of times, if we're honest. Think about all the reasons why we would, I mean, sometimes we rejoice over evil in the same way the people that watch NASCAR want to see a crash. You know, it's just, you're just seeing a crash and burn. It's just an amusement. Wow, that person really crashed, you know. It's just kind of interesting to us. That's why that's on the front page of all the, you know, tabloids and everything, because that captures people's attention. It may be that you enjoy it because it makes you feel more righteous because you don't struggle with that same sin. And so you sort of depend on everybody else's failures in order to boost you up so that you can maintain your own thoughts about your righteous self-image. And so you kind of depend on other people really blowing it. Otherwise, you're going to be down on yourself. Or, you know, a variant of that, maybe you don't struggle with that particular or you do struggle with that particular sin, and so you're glad when you see somebody else fall to that sin so that you can feel better about yourself because somebody else has the same struggle. Now you know, you've got a sinning buddy now. I mean, you've got somebody else that you can sort of relate to, and at least somebody else is as bad as you or whatever, and you're sort of glad to see that. Yeah, it just confirms. Yeah, it just sort of, you're glad to have the confirmation of all your negative thoughts towards the person. You're down on this person, you don't like them, and now you're glad they blew it because that just proves you were right, you know. What an evil thing to rejoice in sin. It might be that you, because of a lack of love for this person, you're just glad to see them sin because you're glad to see them face the consequences. It may be that you're happy because it confirms your evil suspicions, and your conscience has been bothering you about that, and now you're justified in bad-mouthing the person and gossiping in your own mind. Maybe you dislike the person and you're glad when they do something really bad because now everyone else will look down on that person, which is just what you want. Maybe you have some prurient interest in that evil thing and you enjoy it vicariously. That happens. People, you know, you can't do it, but you wish you could, and so you're kind of glad to hear an account of someone else doing it. And you sort of enjoy reading or hearing about that sin being committed by somebody. You might delight in evil because you're glad that the person sins because it gives you something juicy to gossip about, you know. I've heard people who have wanted a divorce and believe that they shouldn't get a divorce unless there's biblical grounds, and so they actually hoped their spouse would commit adultery so that they could have grounds to divorce them. They've been glad to hear that their spouse committed adultery. There's so many ways that we tend to rejoice in evil. Here's one that I struggle with. Since one of my roles is to protect the flock, very often you'll hear me from the pulpit or from here or just in conversation decrying and speaking out against bad things that are taking place in the church of our day in our country. And I'll say, you know, the church is doing this wrong and these people are doing... And you can get to a point where you're actually delighting in a good example of somebody doing something wrong. In that role, I mean, there are some people, in the name of trying to be prophetic, end up just being negative, right? And putting everything down, and that's a delighting in sin. People like that who become so negative, you never hear many say anything good about the church as a whole. I mean, they warn you about this terrible trend and that terrible trend, but you never see them rejoicing over good things. You never see them pleased with the church over how righteous it is. I mean, I got a note from a person that visited Creekside one time, and the person wrote this note and said, "I loved the preaching, but as I expected, the people really let me down. Nobody talked to me." And I just, I read that and I thought, well, as you expected. I mean, that's what you're looking for. That's what you got. You know, you read that, you think, you expected the church to be unloving? What Bible are you reading where you expect the church to be unloving? Doesn't Scripture teach that true Christians, generally speaking, are loving? I mean, did we just find that out? And kind and holy and righteous and humble and faithful? If that's not your view of the church as a whole, then your standards are higher than God's, because that's how God describes the church. So there are times when it's necessary to point out problems, but woe to the person who unnecessarily badmouths the bride of Christ. One other application of this principle is just what was mentioned a minute ago about entertainment. You turn on the TV or movie, and you enjoy seeing somebody, tell someone off, or embarrass someone, or beat someone up, or commit fornication, or whatever it is, and you just enjoy that as entertainment. True Christian love understands that unrighteousness can only cause harm. It always causes a person harm, and so love is never glad to see it, because love always seeks someone else's good, never their harm, and unrighteousness causes harm. Love only responds with sorrow over sin. Love is never pleased over evil. It's never secretly happy to hear about failure. And love responds more with sorrow than it does with disgust. You hear about somebody sinning, and an unloving person will be disgusted. A loving person will be sorrowful more. Somebody said, "We enjoy our disgust so much that we would be furious if we were to be deprived of it." We really enjoy being disgusted over other people's sin. We don't want to be deprived of that privilege. Lovelessness enjoys being disgusted. This really penetrates our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, every one of us appears to be saddened by evil. This is a sin that usually only takes place way down deep inside a person's heart, and you're the only one that knows if this is an issue in your heart. Love does not rejoice over evil. But what it does do on the positive side is it rejoices together with the person. Now, it has to be together with someone. And it can't be together with the truth, because the truth doesn't rejoice. The truth is not a person. It rejoices together with that person when that person acts in line with the truth. Now, that's a great way to say it. Paul is using truth here in the sense of righteousness. He's saying, it's the opposite of evil. It doesn't rejoice in evil. And you would expect him to say, but it does rejoice together in righteousness. But instead he says truth. He does that some other times. He does it in chapter 5, verse 8, where he uses truth as the opposite of evil. Uses it to mean righteousness. Love is never glad when somebody blows it. Love never laughs at somebody's failure. But it does rejoice with that person when that person does good. And I think the word truth is used here instead of righteousness to illustrate to these Corinthians who are so far into error that it's not a superficial thing. It has to be genuine truth. It has to be something that's genuinely, truly, actually good for love to rejoice with it. So instead of being jealous, instead of assuming bad motives, instead of finding some fault, instead of calling to mind a past failure and reminding you of a trend, instead of assuming, well, they'll never keep, if somebody does something good, love doesn't say, well, he'll never keep that up. Instead of doing any of that, love just rejoices with the person. And when the person really blows it, selfishness and hatred smile and are glad, but because they have that confirmation, but love is only sorrowful. And it's worth pointing out that there's a moral undertone here to love. Our world really exalts its version of love as a great virtue, but one thing that they absolutely do not understand in our world is the connection between love and righteousness, that moral component. People in the world will love you so much that they'll defile you, and they'll take away your purity out of, quote, love. They'll love you so much that they'll allow you to destroy yourself with sin. That's their kind of love. They think love is only making a person feel good at the moment, and they don't understand that you cannot love your neighbor unless you also love righteousness, because that's truly what your neighbor needs. So there's an important moral component. So love won't ever rejoice with evil, but always rejoices together with the person when they act in line with truth. And then there's these quick statements about what love always does. Love always protects. This word is, linguists debate about the meaning of this word, protects, what it is. It's related to the word roof. And it's hard to know where to go from there. The idea is protection, that that love kind of covers you like a roof covers you, and so it's the idea of protection. And that's where the NIV gets the word love always protects. And that's a common idea in Scripture. I mean, that's a good enough idea. Love covers over a multitude of sins. If you love someone, you'll keep his failures quiet, and you'll cover over them and overlook them and protect him, just like you do that for yourself. You can see that in the way that you love yourself. You keep your own weaknesses and failures and sins and shames secret, don't you? You cover over them. Love does that for other people. It doesn't ever want to expose. You know, if somebody blows it, makes a mistake, does something embarrassing, people point it out, ah, did you see that? Everybody, did you see that? And point, that's not love. Love immediately tries to keep it hush-hush and cover over it. Nobody sees it. Lovelessness always wants to expose evil. And you can see that in our depravity. I mean, you see, we're big into exposés in our culture, aren't we? I mean, everybody's always exposing something bad. Children love to do that. They're just naturally, it's part of their depravity. You know, they always want to tattle constantly. They just love to tattle, even if it doesn't bring them any benefit. So-and-so did such and such, you know. And I mean, my kids, we're trying to teach them not to do that. They'll come to me and say, ah, Josiah's in the... And I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested. Until they go away, then I go see what Josiah's doing. Love covers evil, and it does protect, and that's really true. But I'm not sure that's the idea of the meaning here. If you want to see how Paul uses this word, he uses it in the same book, back in chapter 9, verse 12. He says, we put up with, that's the same word, stego, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So it means to tolerate something. No doubt when Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, he has in mind at that moment his own deep love for the Corinthians, from whom he was willing to endure so much. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2, you see it again. Paul talks about how much they wanted to come visit, and they had to stay away. And so in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1, he says, so when we could stand it no longer, and that's the same word, stego, when we could tolerate it no longer, we thought it best to come. So the idea is to tolerate, to endure, put up with. But it's not just to tolerate. It's to tolerate the intolerable, is the idea, to put up with something that you can barely stand. And Paul's really escalating the idea of patience here. He's taking that patience aspect of love and pushing it to an extreme with this word. Love will not only be patient generally, but when the pain is cranked up and the situation reaches outrageous extremes, love still won't reach the end of its rope. It will willingly endure and continue to love and to reach out to the person. Then love always trusts. Love is eager to believe the best about people. Now, that's not to say love is gullible. It's not an irrational optimism. God never calls us to believe something that's irrational. But when there's a possibility of a good explanation for something, love tends toward that. Love always puts the best construction on everything. So much of the health of any relationship, in any friendship, is based on what you assume, right? So much is assumed. It's impossible to communicate everything. You can't communicate everything. No matter how good your communication is, still, a huge percentage of things have to be assumed. And if you think about it, you assume hundreds of things about people you're around every day. Many comments and looks and actions can be taken more than one way. Your spouse looks at you, somebody at work makes a quick comment. They can be taken a variety of different ways. In the world, you have to earn somebody's trust. But this kind of love just always assumes, when there's a variety of things that can be assumed, it assumes the best. With this kind of love, everyone starts out already with your trust. Instead of the situation with the world where you have to earn trust, in the church, you start out with trust. Love assumes the best. When an action can be explained in more than one way, it'll assume the best until proven otherwise. It's a sin to assume bad motives. Always. And that's the kind of judging that's condemned in Scripture. You've all heard the misuse of "judge not lest you be judged." I mean, you always hear, "judge not lest you be judged," and people want to throw that out every time anybody makes any kind of a distinction about right and wrong, and it gets to be sickening after a while. But there is a proper understanding of that verse, and what's being condemned there is judging people's motives. That's forbidden. We're never allowed to judge motives, ever. You can't see people's motives. You can judge their actions because the Scripture's already done that. If they commit adultery, you can say, well, that was wrong, because Scripture already said it's wrong. That's not judging. But when you start assigning motives, then you've crossed over into sin. It's always sin to judge people's motives. Because you're not loving. You're assuming the worst instead of the best. So love always trusts. It always trusts people. And it always hopes. Now keep in mind, this isn't the hope in the sense of a wish, like our word hope, you hope you get a green light, you know, at the big intersection. This is a hope in the sense of the joy that comes from a confident expectation. When you know something's going to be fun, know something's going to be wonderful, you know something's going to be great around the corner, and you're already feeling good now because of the anticipation of that great thing, that's hope. Hope is something that affects you right now because you're anticipating something good. Love always hopes. And the two ideas, love always trusts, always hopes, are very close. Love always trusts means you assume the best about the person right now. Love always hopes means you assume the best about the person in the future. And you're so confident of that you're happy now.
So you're saying hope has an emotional response to that?
I think so. Yeah, hope affects your emotions.
Really, it's a big difference between like hope and faith in some respects. So, I mean, to expect something is not just really the hope of something, because the expectation itself might not have that emotional response.
Right. The hope isn't an emotion, but the effect of hope is emotion. It has an effect on your emotions, and faith tends to have an effect on your emotions because faith is the basis for hope. So if you get, like, the day before your wedding, you're all excited, that affects you today. Even though you're not being married today, you're getting married tomorrow, still today you're really on cloud nine and nothing affects you and you're really happy and you're not going to be depressed because that's what that is hope. That anticipation of a good thing has a big effect on you right now. And so you have to have faith in order to have that hope. But love is like that with other people. It assumes the best of them for the future. Even when somebody totally strips you of the ability to trust them and prove themselves utterly untrustworthy, so you can't trust them, still there's a confidence that they'll change. If it's a Christian, you can have a confidence of personal change. And just thinking about that will bring you joy. Love is never cynical towards people. The loving person is a plus person, always adding to others, not subtracting to, assuming the best of them. And it's not an irrational optimism. Again, it's not just silliness. It's a refusal to take failure as final. You say, well, isn't that naive? I mean, isn't it naive to think that somebody is going to change after a long track record of failure? Well, not for the Christian. I mean, if you understand what the Bible says about sanctification, if you understand that doctrine of sanctification, it's naive to think that they won't change if they're a Christian. It's only naive, worldly, untaught Christians who don't understand that the Holy Spirit has the power to change anyone who have a negative, cynical view towards Christians. You should never have a disposition towards someone that's so hardened that they can never get back into your good graces. That's a great thing to ask yourself. When you're down on someone, say, is there anything this person could do to get back in my good graces? If the answer is no, then what do you expect from the person? I mean, of course they're going to disappoint you. And then love always perseveres. It's similar to the first word, stego. The difference here is perseverance will endure for any amount of time. Stego will endure any load. So the first one is more what you're enduring. The second one is more temporal. One has to do with how much, the other with how long. Love will endure anything for any length of time. It never breaks down. Love endures anything. When people do things that you don't like, love always trusts and assumes what's best. And when you take away its ability to assume good motives, love always hopes and has an eager expectation of change. And then when they disappoint you in that area, year after year after year after year, love just continues to persevere as long as it takes. Hupomeno, which is hupo is under, meno is to remain under. This is this waiting, waiting, waiting. Okay, the question is, when you refuse to cast your pearls before swine, isn't that just giving up on somebody? Some people, that's a good question. Some people ask the same thing about church discipline. When we do church discipline, isn't that just giving up on the person? Shouldn't we keep them in the church so that we can have an effect on them and so on? Not necessarily. I think sometimes when the appropriate thing to do is to cut a person off from the fellowship of the church or from the ministry that you're casting before them, you only do that if it's in their best interest. I mean, you only do that because you believe it's in their best interest. If somebody's reaction to the gospel is only to ridicule it and to mock it and to blaspheme and to respond with violence, then by just feeding that and giving them more opportunity to blaspheme God, you're not doing them any favors. That's not loving, because you're just giving them an occasion to dig their hole deeper. If somebody is supposed to go through church discipline and we don't do church discipline, we let them stay in the church and be unrepentant, we're not doing them any favors. We're just allowing them to be among a disobedient body. What good does that do them? So sometimes love is tough. Sometimes it'll do what is in people's best interest, and sometimes that's not what people like. But the disposition towards the people, you know, you still assume the best, even in the midst of something like church discipline or cutting someone off from your proclamation of the gospel. Still, you're hoping for change, and you can't assume a change if they're not saved, but you can continue to persevere and continue to pray for them and so on.
I can't have this kind of love, and I know Paul is trying to express an extreme of what love is. So, I mean, do you find this perplexing to you?
Well, any point of righteousness is like that. You see the perfect standard in Scripture and you think that's impossible, and in one sense it's impossible to be perfect this side of heaven, but on the other hand I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so there's nothing that God has placed out of my reach. As long as I'm in this world and I'm going to be affected by the flesh, I know I'm never going to reach perfection. But I also know that everything we have been given, everything required for life and godliness in Christ. So on the one hand you have frustration, and simultaneously you have hope that this, to from one degree to the next, to the next, to the next, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to build into you. So it's going to be a really exciting chapter to read, because this you can read as a promise. This is what God is going to make you into as time goes on.
I guess I'm why is chapter 13 in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12?
Well, yeah, I mean, that question, what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? And this is a great way, I mean, this is a great place for us to wrap up today. Because that's exactly the question. You get to this point, you're thinking, what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? And the answer is plenty. But the answer to the question, Paul doesn't give us until chapter 14. And he's going to apply it in chapter 14. For now, let's just say this, and then we can wrap up. Part of the issue at hand for the Corinthians and for our day in assessing a lot of the charismatic movement is to determine whether certain things are from the Holy Spirit or not from the Holy Spirit. And because all the gifts can be counterfeited by pagans and unbelievers. The one thing that can't be counterfeited is this kind of love. And where there's no love, there's proof that what's happening is not generated by the Holy Spirit. And so you can measure something by whether or not this love is present. Lenski says, quote, Paul does not describe love in its greatest works, sacrifices, martyrdoms, triumphs. Instead, he goes in the ordinary circumstances of life as we meet them day by day and shows us the picture of love as it must be under these. We find ready excuses when great things are made of the goal of our attainment, but Paul cuts off all such excuses. Be a true everyday Christian in the exercise of love, then all the great triumphs of love will take care of themselves. He who fails in the ordinary works of love will not even have the opportunity when the supreme moment for performance of extraordinary arrives. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that, look, Paul is describing love here not in the most grandiose terms in the sense that love, dies for someone else. Love does these extraordinary things that hardly anybody... These are just, I mean, this is as down to earth as it gets. Keeps no record of wrong, not easily angered. I mean, this is, every one of us relates to that kind of stuff. And so he's showing the highest, most exalted thing in the most mundane setting so that we'll see that none of us have an excuse. This is something that's attainable by all.
And it's for self-examination.
Exactly. It's for self-examination. That's the whole point of it. Yeah, right. And so when you read 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of people have said you can put Christ, the word Christ, in place of the word love, and the chapter just reads just fine, which is true. And of course, Christ sits for this portrait. But I want to urge you to do one thing, and we'll just close with this thought. Put your name in there. Everywhere where you see the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, next time you read 1 Corinthians 13, everywhere where you see the word love, replace it with your name. Daryl is patient. Daryl is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. And that's really the spirit of how this should be. It's meant to be a time of self-examination to see. Number one, to see where you fall short so that you can be convicted and you can improve in that area. But number two, to rejoice, to see the areas where the statement is actually true to some degree, because that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you. And thank you especially for the degree to which these things are true of us. And we would never want to deny that, Lord, because to do that we would deny the very work of the Holy Spirit that you said is a reality, and we certainly don't want to ever do that. So prevent us from any false humility that would denounce your work and deny it. But on the other hand, Father, we all long for these virtues in a greater way, and we're distressed by the sin in our lives and the lacking in these areas. And so we pray that you would build these things into us more and more. Now we pray, Father, as we go, that you'd bless the ladies as they have their baby shower, and that would go well, and that the ladies would be encouraged and have a good time of fellowship. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.